For our first scripture reading this morning, please join me in the Psalms and Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and for evermore. Praise the Lord. And now to the portion that is before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37. For connection, we shall perhaps read from verse 8 and proceed as far as verse 20 today. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, He is come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Telassa? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hener and Ivah? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen.
Now, in our study of Isaiah's prophecy, we have reached this historical portion of the narrative, which corroborates that which we find also in 2 Kings and Chronicles pertaining to the reign of Hezekiah, whose reign, of course, was famous for that great reformation and revival which occurred, in which the worship of the temple was reinstituted after so long a period of sinful absence and departure from it. And perhaps Hezekiah and the people of his day expected, as maybe we might expect, that this time of great spiritual revival might be visited by tokens of blessing in the form of prosperity or material comforts being bestowed upon the people. Instead of which, we find that the Assyrian onslaught, which had been threatening the land for so long, now broke upon them. And the land is invaded, and all its cities, including what was at that time its second city, Lachish, are taken by the power of the Assyrians, and Jerusalem itself seems the next and final target upon their list, and now they are surrounding the walls of Jerusalem itself and engaging in this propaganda campaign and this psychological warfare against the people, encouraging them to defect from their king and to concede the city. Now, last time we noted the way in which Hezekiah responded to these afflictions and to these adversities which came upon him, and said that there is much for us to learn ourselves when we encounter not perhaps opposition of so practical or military a kind, but when we are besieged by various needs and difficulties in the course of our own Christian lives. And one remarked upon Hezekiah's abasement in the face of these things, then his assessment of the situation and that which he recognized it to be, his immediate attendance, thirdly, upon the house of the Lord, for in the face of such trouble it was his immediate recourse to be where God was to be found. And then, fourthly, such assistance as he sought for, which was not in the military, or it was not in any outside forces that might come to assist him, but was rather to the Lord's servant Isaiah, that the word of the Lord might be heard. Then we noted such assurances he was given by the prophet that he would be delivered and that the Lord would appear for their aid, but then noted how that circumstances, initially promising, seemed still to disappoint his expectations. Initially, it seemed Rabshakeh and his contingent were departed from the walls, and yet it was but a brief reprieve. He went down to Lachish and found that that city, having been destroyed, the king of Assyria had delayed a little in going to Libna first rather than Jerusalem. And then there were these rumors of the Ethiopians coming, but they proved to be little more than rumors. And perhaps Hezekiah on each of these occasions thought this was the deliverance that God would give, but ere long Rabshakeh is back again and renewing his taunts and his reproaches, and there seems to be no deliverance and no fulfillment of those words. And one remarked upon the faith which it was necessary for Hezekiah to exercise in the word of God, even for ourselves, though external circumstances seem so often to militate against it. And then we concluded by looking at such actions as Hezekiah took, which were then to take himself into the temple for prayer, taking with him these items of propaganda, these slanderous letters which Rabshakeh had sent, and spreading these weighty and difficult and perplexing matters before the Lord in the temple, which is where we reached in verse 14. And now we are privileged to be permitted into these very sacred scenes, and we are allowed to know what Hezekiah prayed and what he did next. And it is perhaps evident that this particular time and this particular prayer was very memorable to Hezekiah and resided long in his remembrance, and permitted it perhaps being relayed or narrated afterward to Isaiah or the penman of this part of the inspired word of God, that it should be put on record for us. And it is to these verses 15 through to 20 that I would like us to direct our attention this morning, the Lord helping us, and see what it has to teach us about prayer, true prayer, prayer
in the face of adversity or trial. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord.
And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, says verse 15. And it seems a simple enough statement, doesn't it? A verse like this we might almost pass over. And yet there is great significance even in this. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. He, of course, had been preceded on the throne by his father, King Ahaz, a very different sort of man indeed. A king whom we do not hesitate to say never acted in such a way as this. Here was something that had been unprecedented for an extended period of time, that the monarch of Judah, that the king should himself engage in prayer. And yet this is precisely what he does. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Here is the king praying. And here we are reminded of what a great leveler of men is prayer, and how it is blind, as we might say, to social status or to rank, and how it knows nothing of men's titles or advancements or advantages at a human level. Here is Hezekiah coming before God in prayer in just the same way as perhaps Isaiah himself might have come before the Lord in prayer, or these others of whom we have read, Eliakim or Shebna or Asaph, may have come before the Lord in prayer, or indeed how any of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and there were no doubt many godly and believing men and women amongst them, may have also come themselves before the Lord in prayer in exactly the same way, with the words of their mouths, with the meditations of their hearts, with such words as these, approaching the supreme throne of grace above. Hezekiah did not have any greater admittance there, or any greater right to pray than the very least of his subjects in the city of Jerusalem, because prayer and communion with God renders all such distinctions void. And this wonderful truth, my friends, should at once prove to be an encouragement and a reproof. A reproof against pride, and encouragement if we feel ourselves very often unworthy or the least of all saints. Yet nevertheless, here it is, prayer, placing us all upon the same level as suppliants with God, as subjects in his heavenly kingdom, as sons equally coming before a heavenly Father. It is a tragedy if ever prayer, or at least a supposed prayer — there are many pretenses of prayer made in so-called Christendom at the present time, when those prayers are attended by anything that is of man or of man's status or man's station. It is a tragedy indeed, because such things have no place in the presence of God. We are all equally before him with whom we have to do, naked, denuded, we might say, of any human recognition or any human status or any man-made or man-bestowed authority, when we come before him in prayer. And likewise, you notice, Hezekiah could not pray by proxy. Hezekiah, though he might be the king, though he might be of a great power and authority within the land, though he might direct his servants to do many things on his behalf, though he might seek to Isaiah for a word from the Lord, yet nevertheless, in this matter of prayer, it is something which he must engage to do himself equally. You remember that already he has sent unto Isaiah that he might be alerted to the situation. He has exhorted Isaiah to pray in verse 4 of this 37th chapter, but this is not an excuse. It does not, therefore, exempt Hezekiah from engaging in this same activity himself. And here, though it might seem to be a simple application, is one that we must register. We cannot survive solely upon the prayers of others. It is a wonderful thing indeed to be prayed for by others, by those perhaps who care for us at a natural level, by parents or by family members. It is a wonderful thing to be prayed for by other believers within the household of faith. It is wonderful to be lifted up before the Lord in prayer and supplication by those who make corporate prayer in the worship of God or in the chapels to which we belong. But none of these things can provide an adequate substitute for prayer of our own, and prayer that we must make in and of ourselves. And here is Hezekiah evidently aware of it and acting accordingly. For though these other of his servants may be engaged upon this vital task of supplication, and though Isaiah, the prophet of God, be doing likewise, yet Hezekiah, you see, does not hesitate, does not exempt or excuse himself. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Here is the great wonder of prayer, that all may do it, that all must do it, that all equally shall be heard and received in the presence of God when they come in such a manner as this. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, is the concluding word of verse 15. And even this is worthy of note as well, that Hezekiah's prayer is a prayer that is comprised of words, that there is reasonable thought given to the form of expression that he will take before God, that he comes sensibly and consciously and conscientiously to God with the words of a prayer. And again, this is worth noting and worth stressing to some extent. It is a truth borne out by the prophet Hosea, when in the 14th chapter of that book we read this: O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Now, you know, my friends, there is a lot of very muddled thinking about prayer and what constitutes prayer and what does not. And from time to time one meets Christians, and you perhaps say to them, well, do you pray? Do you commune with God in prayer? And they perhaps make some very nebulous statement like, well, I'm always in contact with God, or I'm always praying whatever I'm doing, which can sound very pious perhaps, and might perhaps sound very sanctified or sanctimonious. But my friends, the scriptures make clear that prayer involves more than just mere aspirations of communion with God. In the world today, there is much that is recommended even by humanists, by psychologists, by philosophers concerning the benefits of meditation, so-called, or of mindfulness, or whatever word it might go by at the present time, where an individual is supposed to reserve time in their day to be quiet and not to be thinking about anything at all, perhaps. Well, fellow Christians, are our prayers any more than what the world is doing? Does our prayer life amount to something more, to something different than this, that mere humanistic ideas or professionals of this world might recommend? Because it needs to, because it must. And the scriptures make clear that when we come unto the Lord in this manner of supplication and to seek his face, we should bring with us words. We should bring the calves of our lips. Now, whether we audibly express those words or not is a different matter. But I think it is fair to say that by enunciating our words out loud, even in the privacy of our homes, there is much to be gained by that in the way of focus, in the way of concentration.
the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in instructing his disciples at their own request, said, "When ye pray, say ye." Here it is, you see. Spoken prayer. A prayer comprised of words. God has given us language. God rejoices in that language. The very words that we have are part of the image of God within us, who was the first to speak in the silence of that uncreation, "Let there be light." And here is his instruction to us that we should take with us words when we come before him in prayer. And here is Hezekiah giving us a prime example of precisely that. For although, so far as we know, he was in private, he was in secrecy, he was, although in the temple, metaphorically, in the closet with the Lord, yet nevertheless he is taking words with which to pray. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims." Here is how he begins to pray. There is no rashness, there is no hastiness, there is no carelessness or thoughtlessness. Though Hezekiah was in great need, though he was under tremendous pressure, though the enemy was literally at the gates, and famine and drought and starvation on account of the siege was no doubt beginning to bite, and though matters seem so hopeless, he still finds time to address his prayers aright, you see. And he dwells for a season upon the very name and titles of the God whom he is addressing. And neither is this without reason, nor without precedent, indeed, as we look through so many of the great prayers of Scripture that are on record for us. The words of the patriarchs, of the prophets, of the apostles in prayer, time and time again we will see this. That they begin by enlarging upon the very name of the God unto whom we call. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us the same, did he not? "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Before ever we launch into prayer, there is so much that we might learn, there is so much that we might do upon the theme of God's very name. Are you struggling in prayer, fellow Christian? Do you wonder what to say to the Lord? Are you at a loss how to begin your prayers? Well, here it is. It is almost given to you. We cannot begin to pray unless we use some word or some name or some title for the God unto whom we come. And here is a starting point. Here is something to enlarge upon. Think of how God has revealed himself. Think by what words he is known in the Holy Scriptures. And dwell upon these and rejoice in them and bring them before God and thank him that ever these words, these titles, these terms describe him and his nature and his works. And look at the particular name which Hezekiah begins with here that was clearly at the forefront of his thinking in this hour of need and of desperation. "O Lord of hosts." O Lord of hosts. Jehovah Tzabaoth in the original Hebrew. The Lord of hosts. It means the God of all armies. And how apposite it was in this hour of need. You remember the very carnal thinking of the Assyrians as expressed by Rabshakeh. You remember what we said concerning their 9th century BC comparative theology, comparative religion. They had encountered many so-called deities and many lowercase g gods of the nations round about. And here is Rabshakeh once again in this propaganda letter speaking of the god of Haran or the god of Rezef or the gods of Telassar and so forth. This was their understanding of deities. They were invented by the people in a particular place. They were venerated by the people of a certain geographical area, and if that god had any effect or influence or control, it was
to that region, to those mountains perhaps, to those valleys, to that particular country. But Hezekiah is better informed concerning the Lord. O Lord of hosts, Lord of all, Lord of all the armies, Lord of the multitudes, Lord of all that dwell upon the earth, Lord of all that dwell upon the heaven in the heavens, Lord of all the stars and galaxies, Lord of all the angelic hosts, Lord of all countries and lands and nations and kingdoms. That is the God unto whom he is coming, the supreme, the great I am, the great I am over all things, over all persons, the Lord of hosts. What a place to start. What fresh perspectives this places upon Hezekiah's present problems. But then notice how, as he continues in this little threefold statement at the start of his prayer, he comes closer and closer to home. O Lord of hosts, he begins with the great I am, the God over all things, over all persons, over all armies. And then he narrows it down a little further. God of Israel. Now again, here was a description of himself which God had been pleased to give and allowed to have used of himself in the patriarchal age. Israel, of course, being the God-given name for Jacob, from whom the tribes of Israel had descended. God who declared himself to be the God of that race, of that promised line. And, of course, here was a truth of particular preciousness and utility to Hezekiah in this time of need. Because whilst he acknowledged the supremacy and the infinity and the universality of God, the Lord of hosts, he could rejoice in this promise also that God had declared himself to be the God of Israel, a God with a particular concern for that particular people, a God who had dealt in a remarkable and intimate way with that very special race of persons. Not that they had anything to distinguish them or to set them out from the masses of humanity. They were amongst the least and the fewest and the most rebellious and as sinful as the next man, we might say, and yet upon them and unto them God had spoken some very precious promises, and through them he had said his promises would be fulfilled for a blessing throughout the whole earth by virtue of the seed of Abraham. And Hezekiah, you see, is remembering those things. As well as knowing God to be the Lord of hosts, he knows him to be a God with a particular concern for himself and for his people. And we, fellow Christians, as the people of God, as the true Israel of God, as those who belong to that same line with faithful Abraham, unto whom faith, saving faith, is given, we may lay hold of the same promise. And we may take these truths to our own hearts also, that God, who is sovereign over all, the universal Lord of all, has this special consideration for his own people, for the children of his love, of his election. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of his people in particular. And then you see Hezekiah comes still closer to home, that dwellest between the cherubim. That dwellest between the cherubim. Remember the context and the setting of this scene. Hezekiah is in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, which had relatively recently been refurbished and restored to its proper use and function. And here was that temple whose description and whose detail we are given, of course, at the time of its building by Solomon. And you know how it was fashioned. There was at the central part of that temple, the holiest of all, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant,
And upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant was that lid or that covering known also as the mercy seat, upon which were those two cherubim made of beaten work, either side, with a prominent space, as it were, betwixt them, as though it were an empty throne, as though they were looking at something which was not there. Because, of course, at the time of its construction, there was nothing there, but a space was made ready for something. And then, of course, to this, we know that in Solomon's temple there were added two more images of cherubim that stood within the holiest of all, overshadowing the ark and the mercy seat upon it. And you recall how at the time that Moses first established the tabernacle, and then generations later when Solomon reared up the temple in a more permanent way in Jerusalem, how the presence of God attended the scene, how God granted a visible and a manifest token of his presence in that place, and the Shekinah cloud of his glory descended and dwelt upon that very place, upon the mercy seat, upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there in the holiest of all, the cherubim, those statues merely of representative of the angelic host, stood around it. And you see, Hezekiah, as he prays this prayer, is two thin walls away from the very presence of God who dwells between the cherubim. He was not permitted, of course, into the holiest of all. That was for the high priest alone, once in a year. He was not permitted into the holy place. That belonged to the priests, the Levites only. But as a citizen himself of that land and of that country, he was permitted into the outer court of the temple. That far he could come. And it would place him just two doors away from that location where God had very specifically said that he would grant his presence and where he would be. As Hezekiah prays, he knows God to be as near as that. He knows the Lord to be almost within touching distance, if we may reverently so put it. And you see, my friends, this is the wonder of prayer, and this is the wonder of our experience also. God is the Lord of hosts, the sovereign of the universe and of all things. God is very specifically the God of his chosen people, of his saints. But even still, my friends, he is not a God afar off, but a God who is nigh unto us. Even in our mouths, upon our lips, when we pray, he is a God that is immediate and adjacent, and present with us. As oft as we pray, his omnipresence guarantees it, his omniscience guarantees it, but his own very particular promises guarantee it. Behold, I am with thee. Do you see, Hezekiah realized that. Hezekiah knew that and felt it very particularly as he engaged to pray. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, that he's here, right here, in this precise moment. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You see, here he states his faith, his understanding, his belief in God. Here he expresses some vital truth concerning God, which at once defies and contradicts all the nonsense that the Assyrians had been spouting from without the walls. They had spoken of so many gods, so many deities, of so many objects of worship amongst the nations of the world through whom they'd come, conquering and adding them to their expanding empire. But here Hezekiah expresses the truth. Thou, he says, singular pronoun, art the definite article, God, singular. And just in case we had missed it, he adds this,
even thou alone. Alone. I am the Lord thy God, said the Lord from Sinai. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And not without reason, my friends, because there are no other gods beside him. Anything else, any other being, any other invention must be simply that, an invention, a fiction, a fabrication, for he is God alone. He is God uniquely. He is exclusively God. There is none beside him. And that being the case, you see, it follows that since he is uniquely God and singularly God, that he is God of all the kingdoms of the earth. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that the Assyrians named certain deities of their own. It didn't matter that these countries who they have listed, Haran, Rezeph, Telassar, and so forth, had their deities, their Baals, their Asherahs, their Molochs, and so forth. These were simply fabrications. These were simply figments of man's fallen imagination. There is only one God. He is the Lord of hosts. Therefore, he is the God over all these nations, whether they believe it or not, whether they recognize it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they name him or not. And their futile man-made systems of belief make not the slightest difference to that. God is sovereign over them. They will ultimately be answerable unto him. He is God alone, and therefore God of all the kingdoms of the earth. And you see, this too would have been a particularly precious thought to Hezekiah in that hour of need, because God was the God of Israel, yes, and what a comfort that was. But equally, you see, God was God over the Assyrians, God over the enemy without, able to turn them within his hand as rivers of water. And indeed, it must be so. It cannot be otherwise, because, as verse 15 concludes, thou hast made heaven and earth. Thou hast made them. How could God not be sovereign over something which his own hands have made? He would not, he could not deputize his authority or delegate it to another. He is the creator, therefore he is the God. He is the one who gives it its existence and sustains its existence and could, at a word or at less than a word, take it out of existence. And that, by any estimation, makes him God. And now, verse 17, these glorious expressions of praise and worship and faith on the part of Hezekiah made. He asks, verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words. Now, of course, reading this superficially, we might think, well, did Hezekiah, in his desperation, think that God was somehow deaf or blind to the problems that were besetting him at that time? Well, of course, this is not the conclusion. Of course, this was not Hezekiah's state of mind. Hezekiah has just described God. He has just used these wonderful expressions concerning him and his power and his dominion, his sovereignty over all things, how that in him all things live and move and have their being. This being so, it is impossible that God is unaware. It is impossible that God is ignorant. It is impossible for God not to see or not to hear. So what then is the sense of verse 17? If it is not some faltering of Hezekiah's faith, if it is not some sudden and uncharacteristic expression of doubt, what is it? Here in verse 17, my friends, we have that spirit of supplication on the part of Hezekiah, that spirit of humility, that recognition that he does not, whomsoever he might be, or however great his problems might be, he does not deserve a hearing. He does not merit the ear of Almighty God. He must seek it.
He must beseech it. He, from a position of contrition, requests that God might hear, desires that God might see, does not take it for granted, does not assume to know the will of the Lord or the disposition of the Lord in these matters, but from the position of a penitent and a suppliant, desires that the Lord might hear him and might be attentive to the present need. And what instruction there is for ourselves in this, my friends. For however long we have been in the way with the Lord, however frequent we might be before him in prayer, whatever he might graciously have caused us to attain unto, spiritually speaking, we can never leave off this attitude of humility in our prayers. We can never presume upon God. We can never permit temerity or presumption or impertinence to enter into our prayers. Not even Hezekiah, king of Judah, God's anointed man in the land for that time, could act with impunity. Even he must come graciously, asking God graciously to condescend, to incline his ear and to have his eye open to the present situation and need. And only now, you notice, in verse 17, towards the end of verse 17, does he make particular mention of the problem that he is facing. And Sennacherib, the thorn in his flesh, the scourge of that time, is mentioned by name. You see, there is a right order for things in prayer. I remind you again of that wonderful pattern given by the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Look how long it is before the supplication. Look how long before any expression or statement of need. All those words pertaining to God and to his glory and to his will and to his kingdom, before ever we come to our current crisis. And likewise here with Hezekiah, you see, we have all these words of praise and acknowledgement and of faith in God and of humility and of supplication before we come to this expression of a particular need. And here is the godly order of things. My friends, as you know, I've sat in many different chapels and churches and places of worship over the years, as perhaps you have yourselves. I've been present at many prayer meetings, or so-called prayer meetings, and I've been in many that I wished I wasn't in, and many to which I will be glad never to return, when the nature of praying is very different from this pattern in Scripture. When one person after another comes with a litany of their needs, or perhaps more properly their wants, or that which they think God ought to be doing for them right now, and they launch straight in and in they go and they list it off like it was so much of a shopping list, or the three wishes they want to have fulfilled. This isn't prayer that we find in Scripture, my friends. This isn't the pattern that the Lord has laid down for us. It is not the way of prayer of the saints of old, of the patriarchs. They begin by reflecting upon what they are doing. They begin by allowing themselves to be completely absorbed by God and his greatness. And believe me, Christian friend, however great your need, however pressing your emergency, however deep your crisis might be, come in prayer like this and come and dwell upon God first, and come and think of all his greatness and power first, and allow yourself to be lifted up to heaven in prayer. And you'll suddenly find that looking back, your problems have become so small. And those pressing needs and those burdens that seemed so great before you began to speak have almost faded from view once you have become absorbed with God and his greatness. And even so it seems to be with Hezekiah, you see. We think, well, here is Hezekiah. He is surrounded by an armed force. There is a siege being laid to his home city, Jerusalem. They are under threat of famine, of drought, of starvation. They could, within a matter of hours, be put to death at the swords of their enemies. And we might have thought Hezekiah would come crying unto God in desperation like that, "O Lord, deliver us from the sword, deliver us from famine, spare the city, strengthen the walls, let that water course be preserved," and so on. But now he can't bring himself to say any of those things. And he says, "Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God." You see, Hezekiah makes mention of the words of Sennacherib, that propaganda campaign, these letters that had been sent, these taunts which had been issued at the city walls. And the fact that in doing them, in issuing them, in uttering them, there was great reproach being done unto the singular living God. How remarkable that this was Hezekiah's greatest concern. Not for himself, not for his safety, not for their practical needs, not for food or drink or defense or arms, but for the honor of God and for the reproach that was being done to God in this present situation, and perhaps for the effect it was having upon the opinion of people of that religious reformation. If not within the city of Jerusalem, then definitely without it. "Of a truth, Lord," he goes on to say, "the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire." He's under no illusion about it. He doesn't put a brave face upon it. He doesn't try to brush it off. This is exactly what has gone on and is going on right up to his own doorstep. But he knows the truth of the matter. He knows why the Assyrians have not been troubled by those so-called deities. "They were no gods," he says, "the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them." What did Baal care to be mocked by the Assyrians? Baal doesn't exist. He was a statue. What does Asherah care to have been the object of taunts or scorns on the part of the Assyrians? Nothing at all. Asherah was carved from a tree. But now this Assyrian, these impertinent foreigners, begin to raise their voices and rail against the living God. It's a different matter altogether. Gods of wood and stone can be destroyed because they're made of wood and stone. And my friends, what folly to worship an object which is capable of destruction, which so many do. Even in the present day, they have not their carved idols, their figurines perhaps, of various images of a man or beast, but they have their gods, they have their objects of veneration and devotion, which are material things, which are other men, which are their health, their wealth, their fortune, their families, their homes, and this kind of thing. They are material things that can be destroyed. Why make a god of something which is in danger of fire or rust or burglary or of being destroyed of other deteriorative processes? It's folly in the extreme. It's folly in the extreme. As the psalmist himself expressed in that portion which we began by reading, that which is so easily destroyed is not to be trusted upon. But Hezekiah knew, you see, Hezekiah was well aware that he dealt with the living God, he who was God alone. "Now therefore, O Lord our God," he says, "save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." You see, Hezekiah makes his request on the basis
not of his wishes or desires, not of any practical or earthly or carnal considerations, but for the sake of God's glory. Save us from his hand, says Hezekiah, not because we deserve saving, not because we ought to be delivered, not because that would be the best outcome for me. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. His great object and concern was the glory of God. And here, my friends, is the acid test of our prayers. And here is the proper measure of our prayers, those things with which we come unto God and those things which we seek him for. If God answers our prayers in the way in which we desire, who benefits from them? Is it going to be for our benefit? Is it going to be our comfort? Is it going to be an easier life for ourselves? Is that what we are praying for? Is that what we hope God will be responsive to? If so, my friends, our prayers are wrongly framed. Our desire, if it is set aright, would be for God and his glory, and all other things subservient to that. Lord, deliver me because of thy word. Thy word which thou hast said cannot be broken. Lord, hear me in this prayer because of these promises which thou hast made, promises which are written in the scriptures and which cannot fall, not one jot or tittle. Because, Lord, in the fulfillment of thy word and in the following through of thy promises, honour is done unto thee and glory is brought unto thy name. And thou art vindicated and thou art exonerated in the face of those who know this situation and are aware of this problem. That is the sort of prayer, my friends, that we should bring. That is the sort of prayer that God will not despise. That prayer which ends, thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And though he comes so many centuries before those words were given by our Lord, here is Hezekiah putting them into practice. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Thus Hezekiah prayed, and thus he concluded, and perhaps thereafter departed from the temple. But we are told that in very short order, verse 21, Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me. We do not need to read more than that. Isaiah was evidently absent in person from the scene. He was not present when Hezekiah was engaged in prayer. But in almost no time at all, certainly before Isaiah could have been acquainted with these events, there is this message from God unto Hezekiah in which he says, Thou hast prayed. Hezekiah, of course, was in this privileged position of hearing directly from God that his prayer was heard, that those words uttered in the sanctity and in the privacy of the temple courts had transcended time and space and even this present world and entered into that which is above, even into heaven itself. And here he has information direct from God that his prayer is heard above. Oh, my friends, we may not have prophets that can come to us with such messages as these, but we know it to be true. We know it to be true. We read in the New Testament of that individual from a Gentile background, an unlikely situation, concerning whom it is said, Thy prayers are come up before God. We remember one Saul of Tarsus. We might have thought the last person that God would ever heed prayer of or hearken unto the prayers of. And there he is, uttering perhaps some of the first true prayers he had ever made in his life, in a state of blindness and confusion there in Damascus. But God heard and says to Ananias, Behold, he prayeth. God knows. God hears. The prayers of the saints, the prayers ascend like incense before him. They must rise. They are heard. They are detected indeed. Before a word is upon our lips, he knoweth it altogether. Thou, who art beyond the farthest mortal eye can scan, can it be that thou regardest songs of sinful man? Can we know that thou art near us and dost hear us? Yes, we can. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it to his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 82. The hymn number 82. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. The hymn number 82. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.